This morning we are pausing our study of the Gospel of John, which I'm prone to do from time to time. We'll be pausing that for a couple of weeks. Next time we pick up with John, we'll be at beginning chapter 16. But today, I've just had this passage from Mark chapter 4 on my mind, and I invite you to turn to that so we can spend some time there together today. Mark chapter 4. Now, we understand that Jesus is the ruling Lord of the universe. In fact, we can say several things that are true about Christ, but he is also the greatest teacher the world has ever known. And perhaps the most interesting approach Jesus took in his teaching when he was here on earth was his use of something called parables. Parables. Now, we find his parables in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And even though they cover different parables sometimes, what's interesting is that all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do list the same parable first. And it is this parable we are looking at today, the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. It's found in Mark chapter 4. Verses 1 through 20. Now, before digging into the substance of the parable, I just want to make sure we understand the situation that Jesus was in when he taught this. We find that laid out in verse 1 and following. Let me read that. He, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea. That's what we know as the Sea of Galilee, which in reality is not a sea at all. It's a lake, a large lake, but we know it as the Sea of Galilee. He taught a lot in that region. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Now, if you travel to that part of the world, that you certainly will tour that area around the Sea of Galilee, including the little village of Capernaum. Very near the village of Capernaum, there is a cove, for a lack of a better way of saying it, there, starting at the edge of the sea and then going up. There's a sloping shore there which rises very rapidly from the surface of the water. It's the only thing like it in that region, so it does make sense to conclude that that little area is the setting where Jesus taught this parable that we're studying today. It is that area, this seashore, and then this sloping shore that slopes up rapidly from the edge of the water and forms a hill that would have been a good setting for him because it would have provided the needed natural shoreline, kind of as an amphitheater, if you will, that would provide the acoustics adequate for the occasion of teaching such a large crowd. Notice it says that he was in a boat. That term boat refers to something just a little larger than what we would think of as a normal rowboat. In this case, that boat, that vessel, became the pulpit, as it were, for Jesus, a floating pulpit from which he taught the crowd on this shore and then rising hill from the shore. Verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, just to make sure we understand, a parable is a way of communicating some truth, but it's a way of communicating that makes a comparison. The teacher who's using the parable would place the main point or the truth that he wanted to get across, he would place that alongside something else that was very familiar to the listeners. And that way he could make a comparison and have an illustration to use to make his point. So we find parables in the New Testament, and these parables are used to make some sort of point related to the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, in church history, parables have been prone to be misinterpreted. Many along the way interpreted parables allegorically, is the way it's understood, as an allegory. That just means they went beyond what the text actually says, and it means they tried to find sometimes symbolic meanings in every element of the story. But not all elements of the story are meant by Jesus to represent something. For example, in this one, what does the boat represent? Nothing. It's just a boat that he stood in when he was preaching. Most parables primarily make one major point. It's not a literal across-the-board sort of rule there, but by and large, parables make one main point. Now the question is, why would Jesus do that? Why would he teach in parables at times just instead of just clearly making his points? Well, the disciples wondered that. Jump down to verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, so the 12 plus some other followers, began asking him about the parables. You know, Jesus, what are you doing? What's the point of all this? The parables aroused their interest. And so they wanted to know why he taught that way, and he answers in verses 11 and 12. And he was saying to them, to you, that means his true followers, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, those are not true believers, they get everything in parables. Why? So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Now, when you read that or hear it, it can sound confusing, even disturbing, what Jesus says here. So let's break it down. Verse 11 again. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. The term mystery in the New Testament, just something to keep in mind, does not denote something that we normally think of when we hear the word mystery, something mysterious, something that is a story of a whodunit, who killed whom, and that sort of thing. No, a mystery is something that was formerly hidden in previous times that is now being revealed to those whom God has chosen to reveal it to, those who are spiritually able to receive it. And the essence of what is revealed, called the mystery here, is truth about the kingdom of God, what that means and how it is embodied in Jesus. Verse 11, but, strong contrast there, those who are outside get everything in parables. Outside points to those who are not true believers. And so when Jesus was using parables, he was using them intentionally to produce a separation amongst his listeners. On one hand, the parables were veiling truth concerning the kingdom, and at the same time, the parables were unveiling truth about the kingdom. It all just depended on the attitude of the heart of the listener, the state of their heart. The attitude of unbelief on the part of those outside rendered them unable to understand the point Jesus was making. They could not receive the revelation. But true faith, saving faith in the heart of those who were Christ's true followers, that allowed them the ability then to grasp the content. So ultimately, the parables were revealing the heart condition of the listeners, the hearers. Now, Jesus backs up that idea with a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. We find it in verse 12 here. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Now, in the context of Isaiah, where this quote comes from, in that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 6 is discussing a blindness from God, caused by God, a judicial blindness caused in people as the penalty for them hardening their own hearts against the truth. So Jesus is quoting that to emphasize that the parables were being used that way. The parables were a form of judgment on those who were rejecting him. As they hardened their own hearts against the Lord, hour by hour, day by day, their own hearts were being hardened by God even further. So again, the point is that the parables serve to make it clear. What? Clear who was in and clear who was out. Now, that's the context of the teaching. And with that said, let's walk through this parable, the parable of the soils. We're just going to divide it into two major sections. Section one, the presentation of the parable, and section number two, the interpretation of the parable. The presentation of the parable and the interpretation of the parable. Section number one, the presentation of the parable. Verse 3 now. Jesus says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, those listening in a type of culture they were in where farming was common, they would have understood the visual here. A man out in an open field sowing the seed. He would have had a leather bag commonly on his waist that contained the seed. It might be wheat or barley. And he would grab some of the seeds in his hand and he would broadcast them. He would cast them with wide sweeps of the hand. And then once scattered, the grain would then be plowed by means of a wooden plow commonly pulled by a couple of oxen. Now, there's the scene. But Jesus goes on to point out that there were different types of soil that the seed would fall upon. In fact, there are four of these deep, different soils that the sower would encounter. Let's look at them. Here's soil number one. We're going to call it the hard soil. The hard soil. Verse 4. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. I mean, that's just going to happen, especially the way they were casting the seed by hand. It's unavoidable that some portion of the seed is going to fall along the edge of the field, which is not where they've cultivated the field. They would have footpaths also in the fields where they would walk. Some of the seed would fall upon those hard, packed footpaths. And the seed kernels themselves would just lie there open. They would not germinate. And that would make it very easy then for birds to swoop in to eat them. The hard soil. Soil number two, we'll call it the shallow soil. Verse 5. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Again, this is something typical in that region. A lot of the soil where they were planting existed on top of layers of rock. So when it mentions rocks here, it's not talking about boulders or large rocks just sort of strewn over the surface. They would have already cleared the field of those. No, a thin layer of soil, relatively speaking, covered a solid ledge of limestone a few inches below the surface of the dirt. Seed would fall on that shallow soil, and two things would result. The thin layer of soil, it would commonly be warm because of the sun, and that would induce immediate sprouting, and that would prematurely produce a plant that would seem to start to rapidly grow there in the soil and grow upward. But verse 6 says there's another result. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. The plant was unable to put down deep roots. Why? Because a few inches below the surface of the dirt was this hard limestone rocky ledge. Because it could not put down roots, as the sun got hotter and hotter, the sun would scorch the seed. It would dry up. Luke 8, verse 6, by the way, adds this fact, just another fact that Mark chose not to include, but Luke 8, 6 says, it, the soil, had no moisture. So it's dry, it's hot, the plant's not able to draw moisture down below that rocky ledge, and so again, it dries up quickly. Soil number 3, the crowded soil. The crowded soil, verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now understand, these are not thorn bushes that are growing on top of the field. Like rocks on top of the field, the thorn bushes would have been cut down, and they would have all been piled up and burned. The problem is that their roots were still in the soil. So the seed thrown out that might quickly spring up was quickly springing up along with thorns that would spring up again. I mean, these were like weeds. Just like weeds in my yard, the thorns would do better than the plants sprouting up from the seeds. And the rapidly growing thorns would start to choke out the little grain plant. It would grow faster, and so it would deprive the plant of needed light, and it would suck the moisture. What little moisture might have been there would suck it out of the soil. The result is in verse 7, it yielded no crop. Small plant may have popped up, but it produced no grain. And think about it, that's the whole point. The point is not just about having fun walking around a field and throwing some seed, is to produce a crop. This one didn't. And finally, the fourth soil, the fertile soil. The fertile soil, verse 8. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, let's stop there, this soil was successful. The seed was successful. But look at the verbal forms. They grew up and increased. Both of those are in a form that Jesus used that pictures a growth that started, but that continued, a steady growth that continued. With an increase in grain harvested, if you compare it to the amount of seed that was actually sown. Verse 8 says, they yielded a crop, but they produced 30 and 60 and 100-fold more than what was sown. Well, there's the presentation of the parable. Four types of soil that the seed could fall upon: hard soil, shallow soil, crowded soil, but also fertile soil. Well, that brings us to section number 2, the interpretation of the parable. Jesus interprets it for us. He starts with these words, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you then understand all the parables?" In other words, they just asked him, what's going on here with the teaching of parables? And he said, it's very important that you pay attention to what I'm saying. I think about that sometimes because of some words that echo in my brain ever since I was in second grade. What is that, about 7 years old? 60 years, and I have not forgotten what Miss Effie Johnson said to us over and over and over. Sharpen your wits and put your thinking cap on. I don't remember first grade, third grade, fourth, fifth, sixth, but I remember Mrs. Johnson. Sharpen your wits, put your thinking cap on. That's what Jesus is getting across here. You need to understand that this parable ends up being a template, actually, sort of a key to understanding all the other parables of Jesus, something about the other parables. So he interprets it for them clearly. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Now, here in Mark, we don't find the sower identified. We do find the sower imagery mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 13, 37, the parable of the tares, there's a sower there. And Jesus says there, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So we can assume here as well that Christ understands that he himself is the ultimate sower in this parable, but of course, by legitimate extension, all his believers then follow his example. All his followers are expected to be sowers. What's more important is the seed. He said the seed is the word. Luke 8, verse 11 states it very clearly. The seed is the word of God. And even more specifically, it's the message about the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, it's the same parable there, Matthew 13. The seed is the word, but the word of the kingdom. It's the message about God's reign in the hearts of people and how that comes about as they put their faith in Christ. The kingdom is embodied in the person and the works and the words of Jesus. In an even shorter way of saying it, the seed is the gospel. The gospel. But what do those four soils represent? The soils represent the heart attitudes toward the gospel on the part of those who hear it. Soils represent the conditions of people's hearts. And there's four of them here. Now, my apologies to the ladies who were part of SPA a little over a year ago. I went through this parable with you. And so this is a review for you, but this is very important what Jesus says here about these four soils representing the four possible conditions of people's hearts. Number one, the indifferent heart. The indifferent heart. This is an explanation of the first soil, that hard-packed soil that resulted in nothing at all. Verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. When he describes people as the ones beside the road, that's just his way of portraying the many people who are totally unresponsive to the gospel. And these people are all around us. Totally indifferent to the truth. Frankly, even sitting in churches, Sunday after Sunday, there are people who hear the truth, but it's like, you know how we say it? It's like water off a duck's back. Perhaps they don't like the messenger. That part I get. Perhaps they don't like the message. Whatever the reason, the spirit of indifference has crept into them and their hearts are hardened. And of course, anytime the word is declared, Satan hates that, so he's active. His activity through his minions and his false philosophies of the world, that's aroused when the word is declared. And so Jesus says that Satan comes along and takes away the word which has been sown in them. I mean, these people are those people who are so indifferent. They don't care about the word. They don't give it a chance to penetrate. So Satan loves that situation, and he uses temptation. He uses false teaching, the false seeds that are sown, to snatch the word away from them before it has opportunity. I don't think that Jesus is excusing the people here, as if they themselves are not also responsible. No. By treating the message, the Word of God, so lightly, they are actually cooperating with the devil. They're partners. That's the indifferent heart. Lots of people around us like that. Number two, the impulsive heart. The impulsive heart, verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. I explained the rocky places refers to that layer of soil that's shallow, that's sitting on top of this rocky ledge down below the surface. The plant sprung up in the shallow soil, but it could not last. So Jesus is comparing this to people. He's talking about the shallow people that make quick and impulsive decisions for the Lord. They walk down an aisle, they sign a card. Verse 16 says, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. I mean, there's something that's initially attractive about what they hear. It says they receive it with joy. Maybe they don't just walk down the aisle. Maybe they run down the aisle. They make their commitment even enthusiastically, but it's a hasty response. They haven't really counted the cost of what following Christ really means, and so they are not really saved. Verse 17, and they have no firm root in themselves. I like the way David McKenna puts it. This visible response, he says, is the result of a spiritual experience that is emotionally exhilarating, but intellectually rootless. Why? The problems in their hearts. Their old nature has remained unbroken. And so the Word of God does not penetrate their inner life to really transform them. And verse 17 says that commitment they made, it was just temporary. Something has come along to reverse the impulsive, emotional decision. And when the decision is impulsive and emotional and quick, something quick can cool it off as well. He says, verse 17, here's what happens. They go out from that service, that revival, whatever, and affliction or persecution arises. Their hasty profession starts being tested by trials. Affliction is a term that denotes a wide variety of experiences or trials that bring difficulty, pressure to life, distress. And persecution refers to the harassment that's going to come if somebody says, yeah, I've accepted Jesus in my heart. So Mark says all this affliction and persecution is coming because of their professed acceptance of the word. And that's just always what's going to happen if somebody says that out loud. We live in a world that hates the truth. We saw that from Jesus. He warned us that the world hates him, so it'll hate us, hates the gospel. So what happens? Friends come along, co-workers, neighbors, even relatives. And they don't like what they hear this person saying, that they've professed some sort of love for Jesus. Problem is, it wasn't real. And just as there was an immediate joyous response, there's a quick rejection of the truth. Verse 17, immediately, also quickly, impulsively, they fall away. They haven't lost their salvation. They're not backslidden. They were never saved. They give up their profession when trials arise. And the point is this, their confessions did not spring from true inner conviction, a work of God in their hearts. So they were never genuine followers of Christ. They failed to consider what true discipleship is all about, that it's going to come with suffering, and self-denial is required during those times of suffering. Indifferent heart, impulsive heart. There's a third one now, the preoccupied heart. Verses 18 and 19, preoccupied heart. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So again, there seems to be something that happened. They seem to be at first genuine, but like the previous heart, the word's choked out by something. And this time Jesus says it's the worries of the world. More literally, that phrase is the distraction of the age. In other words, the age we live in. There are a lot of issues going on in our world. And Satan loves to get us distracted. Lots of things that can distract us. Lots of things that can cause anxiety. And these distracting worries and cares and anxiety can cause the mind to go in 1,000 different directions, leaving little time for a spiritual focus or a focus on eternal concerns, the things that are more important, the things that are of lasting value. But he adds something else here, the deceitfulness of riches. There's nothing wrong with being rich, nothing wrong with having material things, nothing wrong with inherently with money. It's just that riches promise something, at least people think they do. They promise great delights and security. Jesus says the promises are deceptive. They give a false sense of security. Don't think that he's only talking to poor people here or rich people. No, it's both. Both poor and rich people can fall prey to the deceitful promises of riches. Poor people often deceive themselves into thinking that that would solve all their problems. If they were only rich, then they'd be happy. And the rich people who have money delude themselves into thinking and imagining that if they just had more, they would even be more happy, more satisfied. In either case, anyone who dreams about riches or just focuses on material things and loves material things, they're blinded to spiritual values, the things that actually bring true lasting satisfaction. And he mentions a third item here that chokes out the work that was done, the word, the desire for other things. That's an all-inclusive statement. It includes all the various things for which people can crave in this life. It's anything. It's everything that would choke out the sown word. You need to know that word for desire here, the desire for other things. That word desire is sometimes translated in Scripture, lust. It's not just a normal desire. It's a ruling desire, a controlling craving. Many times we hear that word lust and we automatically think of one category of sin, sexual sin, sensuality. It includes that. But it could be a ruling desire for anything at all. What makes desires wrong then? Well, the object can be wrong. If you desire something that's sinful, that's automatically wrong. But it can even be a desire, a craving for something legitimate. If it's controlling and it's ruling, it's a lust. So in summary here, these worries and these deceptions and these lusts, Jesus says they enter in, they choke out the word. Why? Because they're competing forces in the heart, and these are very powerful competing forces. And the result in verse 19, it becomes unfruitful. And that's the bottom line issue in any of these soils, including where there seems to be a plant, there seems to be a real decision for Christ, there seems to be some life. If there's no fruit, it wasn't real. That is the test. Legitimate spiritual fruit. Don't think the problem was the sower. It's not the sower. Certainly there's no problem with the word, the seed. The problem is the hearts of people. And so a person may have prayed a sinner's prayer at some point, or they may have walked or run down an aisle during an altar call, or they may be involved in church, and they may have joined, and they may have been baptized, and they may have had some mystical experience in the midst of all that, and all that somehow makes them think they were saved. But there's no evidence of true spiritual life. The indifferent heart, the impulsive heart, the preoccupied heart. None of these represent true salvation. But one does, the fourth soil. That represents, number four, the responsive heart. The responsive heart. These are the only ones in the parable who are truly saved. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. Stop just for a moment. It is so miraculous and encouraging and amazing to just get back and make observations of the text sometimes. Notice that in verse 15, 16, and 18, Jesus said the word these. Here he says those. That change is intentional. That grammatical change is helping the communication that day mark the contrast of what he's saying now to the preceding statements. They hear the word, it says in verse 20, and accept it and bear fruit. They've truly embraced the message. Three verbal terms there: hear, accept, and bear. And they're in a form denoting continuing action, not just a once, a moment in time decision, a continuing action. He stated it in such a way to say this is what characterizes the person as a pattern. They continue to hear the word. They continue to welcome the word. They love the word. They continue allowing it to work out its purpose in their lives. They continue then being characterized at some level by fruit. That's the test. Listen, fruit's always been important in Scripture. It's not just a New Testament concept here. Listen to this from the Old Testament. I preached on Psalm 1 not too long ago, Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. I'll condense it just a little bit. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, doesn't want to live like the world, doesn't listen to the world. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. It's Old Testament. It just continues in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. Romans 7:4 talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. Why? For our salvation? Well, definitely, but here's what Paul says. Romans 7:4, he was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. To be a Christian is to be a fruit bearer. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit that we're studying here once a month with Project Manhood on Sunday nights. We're doing that tonight at 5:30. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That kind of fruit will become evident in the person's life. Colossians 1:6. Paul knew that the gospel had come to those Colossians and they had believed it, but listen to what else he says. Colossians 1:6, the gospel has come to you. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. It starts there, bearing fruit, and it continues. One more, Hebrews 12:11, a statement about the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord is a good thing. It's not punishment. It's correction. It's help. It's pruning, as we saw in John 15. Why does God do that? Out of his love. Hebrews 12:11. God's discipline, it says, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there's the evidence of salvation. And if you put everything the Bible says, you're going to have a list like this to explain the fruit. It's spiritual character, holy living, a love for the truth, love for other believers, love for the church, hatred of sin, confession and repentance when sin is recognized, a desire to live for God's glory, a desire to serve the Lord, a desire to reproduce, joy in the Lord. And I love what Hebrews says, the fruit of your lips is praise to God. Why do we sing here? It's fruit, fruit bearing. I don't feel like singing. Well, it's not about you. It's about him. Again, the ones represented by this fourth soil are the only genuine disciples. But here's what's interesting. Look what else he says in verse 20. Even amongst them, there's a difference in the degree of fruitfulness. Some 30, 60, and 100-fold. Different levels of fruitfulness. Why are there different levels of fruitfulness amongst true believers? There are some things that are the same about all of us. Not our conversion, by the way. Conversion is the word that describes the change that happens immediately, your old life to your new. Some people, because of their life of very overt sin, their conversion can be very dramatic. We call that the Damascus Road experience. Not everybody has one of those. Conversion can be different. What doesn't change is regeneration. That makes us all the same. If you're a believer and I'm a believer, we've been regenerated the same way. Justification by faith is the same for all believers. Adoption is the same. Our redemption is the same. But when it comes to sanctification and fruitfulness, the differences can be there. And I don't know where I read this, but someone broke it down to three reasons of why there can be different levels of fruitfulness then among believers. I don't know who it is, but I have it in my notes at least. The difference can be based upon, number one, capacity. And by that, we just mean the capacity of each believer. Listen, God has wired us each differently. We're gifted by the Lord differently. It's the way we're made. That's by God's design. That will account for some of the differences. The situation of our lives can be different. In other words, in the Lord's providence, some people have greater opportunities for impact on a larger scale than other people. That's just the reality of it. It's by God's design. And third, the difference can be due to our own choices in life. The choices we make hour by hour, day by day, are either promoting our growth and usefulness and fruitfulness, or our choices are inhibiting it. But regardless of the reasons, the fact is, if someone continually takes in and accepts and hears and embraces the Word of God and seeks to obey it, be submissive to it, will be characterized by some level of fruitfulness in their lives. Again, not every Christian produces the same amount of fruit. That's not the point. The point is that spiritual fruit is the distinguishing mark of believers and not just a profession. So there's the presentation of the parable and the interpretation of it. I want to ponder with you then some closing implications for us today. There are seven of them. Here's some implications to ponder that are still applicable today, just like it was to the original listeners. Number one, we don't change the seed. We don't change the seed. In the parable, the seed that was sown was the same on all four kinds of soils. The sower did not have four bags of seed, just one. And we know the seed was the Word of God or gospel truth. We sow that seed because that is the seed. It is the truth that the Spirit of God uses to teach and convict. It's not logic. It's not the seed. It's not your experiences that you share. I mean, that's not the point. Philosophy, opinions, preferences, speculations. I call all those artificial seeds, plastic seeds. I like what Pastor MacArthur says about that. Quote, you can't create a synthetic seed. You have to sow the seed of the Word of God, the message of the kingdom. So we don't change the seed. Second, we don't distinguish the type of soil. The sower in the parable didn't do that. He just cast the seed everywhere. And that's a lesson to us. We cast the seed. We don't ultimately know what the Lord's going to do with it, so we leave the results to Him. We certainly do pray about some things. We pray that the Lord will take that seed and literally, spiritually plow and prepare the soil of the person's heart. Even that we cannot do. We can't do the plowing and the preparing. We can even pray that the Lord will give us opportunities to speak to prepared soil. But at the end of the day, we just cast the seed. And the Lord will bring about the results that He determined. And that sets up the third implication to ponder here. We won't see desired results all the time. We won't see desired results all the time. The result of the hearing of the gospel, always and everywhere, in every situation, depends on the condition of the heart to whom it's proclaimed and the extent of the work of God in that heart. That doesn't change. I've quoted this before, even recently, Paul's great sermon in Athens, Acts chapter 17. He preached a great sermon there, mentioned the resurrection. Acts 17, 32, 34 says, now when they heard of that, the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. 34, though, says, but some joined him and believed. Always has been that way, always will be. So take comfort in that. When it comes to those that you're burdened about, just seek to be faithful. Proclaim the truth faithfully and seek to be faithful in living your life in light of the truth you're proclaiming. But we won't see desired results all the time. Number four, we must not give up during difficulties. We must not give up during difficulties. Perseverance is a mark of a true believer. We don't find that happening in the impulsive heart people or the preoccupied heart people. They don't persevere. They fall away. But like a lot of passages, that passage is just teaching us that this is the fact. Unbelievers can fall away. True believers won't. That's a fact. But anytime we see a fact like that in Scripture, it still is meant to stir us up to action. We're still to think about that. We ought to read something like this and find out when we read that perseverance is a mark of true believer, and our conclusion ought to be, then we ought to persevere. Let's persevere. You see, people make decisions for Christ and then fall away. Stop coming to church. Stop studying the Word. Stop praying. Stop ministering. But those whom Christ keeps, saves, He keeps. He saves by the power of His Spirit. He keeps by the power of His Spirit. And the evidence is that they will keep going. They will keep persevering, seeking to bear fruit, even in times of trial, tribulation, and difficulty. Trial, tribulation, difficulty, afflictions, persecution do not destroy God's true followers. We persevere. And we do it with joy. Acts 5:41, I read for you a couple weeks ago, I'll read it again. So they went on their way from the presence of the council where they were persecuted, Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know what helps, though, to persevere when we're going through those times? Let's just remember what's set out before us. Romans 8:18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Heaven's out there. Eternity with Christ. And it pulls us on like a magnet. Number five, we should not misunderstand excellence. We should not misunderstand excellence. I'm talking about that different level of fruitfulness again that's determined by the Lord. Since that is determined by the Lord, ultimately, then how do we define excellence? It's defined as living up to that level of fruitfulness, what God's determined for us. We can inhibit it. Let's don't inhibit it. Let's promote it. Let's live up to our capacity. Don't try to be someone else. I use this analogy frequently with people. It's like wattage of bulbs. We're different bulbs. God has 40-watt bulbs and 60-watt bulbs and 100-watt bulbs. However God's designed you, live up to your capacity. If you're a 40-watt bulb, seek with his help and by your choices to express 40 watts. Number six, we don't judge others by our own fruitfulness. We don't judge others by our own fruitfulness. It's tempting to conclude that someone is automatically someone is not saved, or that at least aren't as spiritual as we are, based upon their level of fruitfulness. There's more going on there, so be very careful about that. Careful about self-righteous judging. I mean, I'm not saying we don't look for fruit. We do look for fruit. It's the evidence. But someone else's level of fruit may be different than yours. Be patient with one another and what God is doing in each other's lives. And lastly, we must not reject the seed, the truth. We must not reject the truth. This brings up then the important question. What's the state of your heart? What's the condition of your heart? You be honest with the Lord. Are you indifferent to the Lord and to the Word? Are you repelled by it or just lackadaisical about it? Have you responded in some point in the past, but it was really only something superficial? It was just an emotional, impulsive response? Or did you receive the gospel message for what it truly is, the Word of God, the truth of God that brings new life? Did you embrace Christ as Lord and Savior of your life in real humility and repentance? You ask God to do the work in your heart that He needs to do, to stir you up to greater fruitfulness, or to plow your heart that you might truly cry out to Him, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me the grace necessary to follow you as the Lord of my life." Let me just say one more thing about this life of sanctification and the fruitfulness that we are to be known for. I already said that they burned down all the thorn bushes, but there were roots there, and they got rid of the big boulders and best they can. There'll be still some little rocks there and still some thorns and weeds. My point is, that may be found at times even in the good soil of a true believer's heart, because we carry the flesh with us, our unredeemed humanness. We find rocks, pebbles, and weeds at times. Obstructions. The answer to those things is always the same, confession and repentance by God's grace, so that those obstructions don't prevent us from bearing fruit at the level of our capacity. You look at your own heart this morning and give the response that God wants you to make to Him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word that is so powerful, inherently powerful, grateful for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. We know that if it were not for you, we'd all be hardened-hearted people, indifferent, shallow, preoccupied with the things of the world. Thank you that you're a God who rescues people from all of that. So we give you the glory for our salvation and our preservation. Father, help us, stir us up to greater levels of fruitfulness so that we live up to the capacity that you've designed for us. And I do pray for the people here today that need to respond to Christ, to embrace Him as in humility and repentance as the Lord of their life. May you give them the ability to trust in you today. In Christ's name, amen.